I'm Becky Hintz. For those that I have not met, my husband Dave is a pastor here, and so sometimes I'm the one who talks at Women Equipping Women. So welcome. I saw a lot of new faces that I have not made it around to. Hopefully I will before the end of the night. All right. We're all women here. So by definition, that automatically makes this an appropriate place to share childbirth stories. My first experience of childbirth was a bit of a nightmare. I got married at 21, straight out of college, and I lived in LA, which meant that I knew nobody who had had a baby anytime soon. I was the first one of all my friends to get married. Nobody out there has kids right away. We had a kid right away. Okay, so what do you do? Well, I read a couple of books, and I went to the mandatory childbirth class at our hospital, and I was like, well, I mean, women have been doing this forever, right? So how hard can it be? Well, I was about to find out. Hard labor started around midnight, a couple weeks early. And I was like, okay, it's starting. I know what this is. I know what to do. I read the book. So I let my husband sleep for the first 6 hours of hard labor. And I'm like, I'm kind of a rock star. Then I woke him up because it was time to go. We got everything in the car. We drove down to Sunset Boulevard, checked ourselves into the hospital. And then things got real. The contractions literally started coming one right on top of the other. You know how that is. You think, okay, that means we're about to be done. No, nothing was happening. Nothing. I was strapped down to the bed because that's the way the nurses did it. So I was stuck. Julia was face up, which means I had back labor. Anybody? I mean, it is no joke, back labor, okay? And nothing was happening, okay? I was stuck in transition for hours. The pain was unreal. The sense of utter futility and failure. I was like, this cannot be normal. I'm breaking. Something's wrong with me. My body can't do this. And if it does do this somehow, this is the only baby I'm ever having. This child is going to be an only child. We all know why we have pain in childbirth, right? Because of the curse. Our bodies are under a curse. And that's maybe why pain in childbirth is such a good picture of all the pain in life. Because the whole world is under a curse too, isn't it? That's why we have conflict and Crohn's disease. It's why we have depression and divorce. It's why we have arthritis and abuse. Everything we have can be taken away. Everything we build can fall down. Everything we love can be lost. We live in a cursed world. And sometimes in life's trials, we can be tempted to despair. We have lots of solutions for helping to relieve the pain in our bodies, right? We have lots of solutions for helping to relieve the stress in our minds. But what do we tell a soul that is in despair? Well, as you've guessed, the Word of God is where we go to help us deal with matters of the soul. Now, some of you in here, you are in the fire right now. Maybe you're at the beginning of what you know is going to be a difficult trial, and you're thinking, how do I get through without falling apart? Some of you have been in it for a while, and you're like, I need a lifeline. I need help. For you, this night, God is giving you help through His Word. Others of you know someone who's in a place like that, and you're like, I've been praying for them. I want to know how to help them. This passage that we're going to look at tonight, this is the lifeline you get to throw them. Others in you in here are like, this isn't super relevant to me right now. I'm young, or I'm just in a really good place right now. I just got married. Things haven't really started going downhill for me yet. I hear stories, but for you, let me tell you the old saying, when the winds are calm, mend your sails. If your life is calm and things are going well right now, praise God, hallelujah, guess what? It won't always be that way. So now take this time tonight to get clear on the issue of Christian suffering so that when you are threatened, you know how to hold on. God has something for all of us tonight. We all need to learn to cling to hope. Why don't you pray with me? Father of all comforts, you have brought every single woman, young and old, into this room tonight to sit under your word and to learn from you. Father, you know why you have each and every one of us here. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you will take your word and do your work in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would make this passage an anchor for us in this storm, now or in the future. I pray that you would lash us firmly to the rock of Christ so that we can have hope and we will not lose heart. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so raise your hand if you are one of the ladies who's been studying 1 Corinthians this year or last year. Okay, that's a lot of us, right? Okay, so we're familiar with this group of people, the Corinthians, but this letter is a separate letter that comes later, okay? Lots of things happen in between, and one of the things that happens is that Paul and Timothy have been up in Asia doing what they do, planting churches and proclaiming the gospel. And as they're up there, they've gotten into some serious trouble. They've run into persecution. They've been abused. They've been beaten. They have come within an inch of their lives. Okay? And it's in the wake of this experience that Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, his old friends. While he's still recovering from actual torture, he's writing this letter to let them know how he's doing. And so the letter of 2 Corinthians is just, it's a precious part of the Bible because its theme is God's comfort in our affliction. He opens the letter by saying this in chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction," right? And this is his purpose statement for this letter. He's like, we want to pass on to you the comforts of Christ that we've just received. Okay, so it's like you're at church and this older lady comes over and she says, oh, sweetie, I have heard what you've been going through. I heard about your miscarriage. I've had that happen to me too. And God was with me. He never left me. This is what he did for me, right? Passing on the comforts of Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. So in chapter 4, coming up to our text, Paul's been describing what he's been going through, right? He's describing how they've been suffering. But God has never left them alone. And he says this, famous words, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Paul is 100% convinced that nothing that has happened to them, as bad as it is, none of it is outside of God's plan or God's control. And then he comes to our text here in verse 16. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul begins with this bold statement. He says, we do not lose heart, right? And that means we have not become faint. We have not given up. We haven't quit. We've not left our post. We're not fearful. All of these things, losing heart in trials, is the most natural thing in the world. It's something even Paul was tempted to do, and we're going to get to that a little bit later. But he says, no, no, no. Even in the midst of all these awful things that have happened to us, we have not lost hope. Which leads us to ask, why? How? Paul, tell me, what is your secret? How did you not lose hope? How do I not lose hope? And the rest of this passage tonight is God's answer to you. We're going to see that we can have hope in our affliction by remembering that our spirit is thriving, that our reward is staggering, and that our future is unchanging. And that's our outline up on the board. So first, remember your spirit is thriving. Look at verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being what? What does it say? Renewed day by day. Okay, so according to God's design, human beings are a composite, right? We have the outer self, which is the whole person as seen by others. So it's like it's my mortal existence, it's my body, it's the part of me that's vulnerable to all the hardships of the curse, the part that can be taken away from us, right? Things like our health, our possessions, our honor, our security. My outer self is wasting away. The inner self, on the other hand, is that hidden person that only God can see. And here's the thing. If you have put your faith in Jesus and turned to him in repentance, then you are eternally bound up with God in your inner self. If you are a Christian, you are united with Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you are hidden with Christ in God. That's what your inner self is. And so Paul says these two selves, right, the outer self and the inner self, they're going different directions. They're on a different trajectory, okay? So the earthly tent, our home, our body, he says it's being torn down, right? And he grieves that. We're not glad that our bodies break down, right? But as the outer self is wasting away and decaying, he says the inner self is being renewed day by day. Okay, so the world glorifies youth, right? We all know this. We admire people who stay young and fit, who can do things that the kids do, right? Who can still run around. We admire skin that is unwrinkled and lips that are plump and figures that are perky. But God sees the inner self. God sees the part that has been transformed by Christ, the part that's becoming more like him. And God sees the beauty of hands that are cracked with hard work. God sees the beauty of the slipped disc in the back because we've bounced so many babies. God sees the beauty of bags under our eyes because of hours spent taking care of others. The mirror tells you that you're getting older. Your own aches and pains tell you that you're falling apart. But God's word tells you that every day you're also being renewed. Only God can strengthen the inner man. For the outer man, we have doctors, we have therapists, we have medication, we have the perfect diet. But only God can strengthen and renew the inner man. Think of the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter. He's this repeat prisoner, right? He's been beaten, he's been broken, he's been impoverished, he's been rejected. He must have looked pretty pathetic. But appearances were deceiving, because this man was great in the sight of God, wasn't he? Think about Jesus. He had no stately form or majesty, no appearance that we would look on him, right? He too was beaten and broken and impoverished and rejected. He too looked pretty pathetic, but appearances were deceiving. In Oscar Wilde's classic book, The Picture of Dorian Gray, anyone? Picture of Dorian Gray? Read it in high school? No? Oh, okay, just me. Well, here's the story. Dorian is like this super good-looking, handsome, wealthy young man. He's got everything going for him. He's got a great life, except for one thing. Dorian is terrified that one day he's going to get old and he's going to get ugly. He's going to lose his good looks. He's going to lose his vitality. And so he makes a deal with the devil. This portrait that this friend of his has painted of him, beautiful young him, this portrait is going to record what happens as he ages. The portrait is going to record the ravages of time and his character. But Dorian himself gets to stay young and beautiful. And so he goes out and he just lives this awful life, okay? Just lives for himself. He does all the things, throws himself into all his indulgences, just sinning. But all the hangovers and the drugs and the gluttony and the perversions, none of them show on him. He still looks young, healthy, beautiful. But the portrait that he keeps carefully hidden away so that no one can see it, it records his age and the corruption of his soul. And it grows so ugly, so hideous, so deformed, you can't even tell it's him. The picture shows his inner man. The Christian is the exact opposite. Everyone can see our outer self. Everyone can see the signs of age, of toil, of hard work, sometimes of our sin. But God has hidden away the true portrait that only he can see. God sees the inner man, and he says, united with Christ, it's beautiful. And I am making it more and more beautiful all the time. If Paul had just looked at everything that was happening to his outer man, he would have lost heart, right? He would think to himself, you know what? I have done more than my fair share for the sake of the gospel. I think it's someone else's turn now. Someone else can go preach to the new hard places. Somebody else can go face the hostile crowds. Somebody else can deal with this Corinthian church that's so problematic. If Paul had lost heart, we would not have this precious letter today, would we? He would retreat into his own small room of pain and grief and loss, and he would wait and beg for death. That's what it looks like to lose heart. And some of us know what that's like, to want to just shut out the world and just wait for death. Some of us know what it's like to look at our outer self and say, God, if it is going to be like this, just let me die. Take me home. But you know what? Paul actually thought that too. If you have your Bible, flip over to Philippians. Philippians 1. In Philippians, he writes this. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better. My desire is to go. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul says, I know I'm going to keep going. I know I'm going to keep living this painful and this difficult life, not for my sake, not because things are going to get better, but for your sake. And isn't that really the heart of the gospel? Isn't that really what Christ said? My life for yours. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians now. Flip back to our passage. Look up at verse 12, or 2 Corinthians 4:12. He says, so death is at work in us, but what? Life in you, that's right. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul says, I'm not living and enduring these things for me in hopes that they're going to get better. I'm enduring them for you. My life for yours. And when we press on for the sake of someone else, when we stay at our posts through the pain, when we keep on serving through the suffering, when we through tears say, I'm going to keep going, my life for my children, my life for my church, my life for yours, we are echoing and imitating Christ. This is when we become more like Jesus and our inner man thrives. This is the life of God being lived in the soul of man. And this gives us hope, right? Because as life goes on and things are stripped away and I can't do what I used to do and life is not like what it used to be, all those joys are gone. Christ in me is getting stronger, right? If you're walking with God, no matter what, your spirit is thriving. Okay, second, Remember that your reward is staggering. Look at verse 17. It says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Okay. So suffering is a common experience in this life, as we've established, right? Cursed world, cursed bodies. Suffering is going to be normal. But the tricky thing about it is that even though it is something common to man, it still feels very, very lonely, right? Suffering makes us think, for some reason, I am the only one who has felt in this particular way. I'm the only one who's gone through this particular set of things. I'm the only one who knows what this feels like right now. Nobody else has ever suffered in quite the same way I have. And usually we think, mine is worse. But none of us can say that we've outsuffered Paul. Okay? What were Paul's light, momentary afflictions? Well, in chapter 11, he describes them for us. He runs through a whole list. I'm just going to read it to you. He says, "I've been in labors, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Okay, now if just one of these had happened to a missionary today, he would write a whole book on it and go on a speaking tour. Right? We'd be like, "Whoa, you were beaten for the sake of Christ?" Yeah, and Paul would be like, "Oh, yeah, like 12 times. And that's just one of the things on my list." Right? His whole life was like jumping from one affliction to the next. And yet he says, these afflictions are momentary. They're just for a moment. So you're like, "Okay, I got you, Paul. Here's the thing, though. Haven't you ever heard of chronic pain?" Well, he's got us there, too, right? He's the one who had that thorn in the flesh, and he kept begging the Lord to take it away, and the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. You will remain with this pain." So what does he mean, momentary? Well, if, as James said, our whole life is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, then here's what that means. Even your ongoing chronic pain is momentary because it has an end. And Paul says, not only that, but our afflictions are light. That means easy to bear, a weightless nothing, fluff like feathers on a scale. And the scale is really the picture he's giving us here, okay? So he says, okay, in this verse, he's saying, on one side of the scale are all your troubles, okay? I just listed for you Paul's. You list your own for yourself, right? All of them. All those things that feel so burdensome, that weigh you down. The things that when you wake up in the morning and you remember that thing, you feel sick and sad. They're heavy. They drain us. Until we remember what's on the other side of the scale. He says, over here is the eternal weight of glory. Okay, now in the Bible, the word for glory is doxa, like our youth group. And it has the idea of splendor, of brightness, of majesty. Okay, so here's the thing, though. Think about the brightest light you know. It's the sun, right? It's the sun. The sun is life-giving. It causes our food to grow. It causes our bodies to be healthier. It even lifts our moods. We need it for absolutely everything, right? But it's also so bright that you cannot look directly at it. What happens if we look directly at the sun? We can go blind, right? Our eyes are not able to take in so much brightness. We cannot look directly at it. And our minds are not able to comprehend the idea of glory. It's too bright. We can't look directly at it. God's glory is like the sun for us. Think about Moses. Remember Moses? He's like, show me your glory. And God's like, oh, you can't handle that. He's like, show me anyway. And he's like, okay, I'm going to hide you under this part of a rock, and I'm going to pass by you. And at the very end, you can see just the little like echo of the tail end of my glory. And Moses is like, okay. He sees it, and it's so overwhelming that he comes down with his skin glowing. Right? He's like radioactive just from that little bit of God's glory. We cannot look directly at it. And so we cannot really comprehend it, can we? And so as a result, God's glory starts to seem to us like something out of a fairy tale. It's like something out of a myth. We can't quite grasp it. And it seems light. It seems meaningless. But Paul's saying, here's the reality. What's on this side, that glory, your eternal reward, that is really so weighty, so heavy, so substantial that it throws all of your sorrows up into the air like nothing, like they're feathers or fluff. That's the picture. They have no substance compared to the glory that's waiting for you. He says, pain is real. It is. It's real. But it's not important. Pain is real, but it's not what matters. It's not what's going to last. Your eternal weight of glory is going to swallow up all those hurts forever. Look back down with me at verse 17. Now, in the past, when I've read this passage, I read it something like this. For this light, momentary affliction will give way to an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Is that what it says? It's not, is it? And so I always read it like that, like, just hold on, this isn't going to last forever. It's going to pass, and heaven is coming. But it actually says something far better than that, doesn't it? See, there's a causal connection here between our suffering now and our glory in heaven. And it's found in this one little word here, preparing. Different Bible translations have this as producing, achieving, bringing about, resulting in. So this is what it means. Let me read it again. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing and producing and achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. That's different, isn't it? These afflictions in your life right now, your pain or your loss or your loneliness, it is actually accomplishing something for you. It's producing for you a weight of glory. The glory doesn't just come after the suffering ends. It comes because of your suffering. Your afflictions now are going to bring about a greater enjoyment later. And the greater the affliction, the greater the glory. And this weight of glory, he says, is beyond all comparison. He says, your suffering is momentary. Your glory is eternal. He says, your suffering is light. Your glory has weight. He says, your suffering is limited. But the glory is out of all proportion, hyperbole beyond hyperbole, he says, exceeding all limits, exceeding all descriptions, all comparisons. It is impossible to grasp it, impossible to describe it. It is impossible to exaggerate the beauty and the greatness of the glory God is preparing right now for you through your afflictions. Your reward, he says, is staggering. So whatever you're enduring here and now, listen to what God is saying to you. I am using this pain in your life to make for you something so great, something so beautiful, something so glorious, you cannot even begin to comprehend it with your little earthly mind. Something so amazing that all the things you're enduring right now will be like nothing. I don't know about you, but for me, it is much easier for me to endure suffering myself than to watch it in my children. My Julia has been living with chronic migraines for well over 2 years now. She picked up COVID at a retreat, and some of you know that COVID headache. Well, it's the worst, and for her, that headache never left. She has not had even one single headache-free day in over 2 years. Most days, it's almost unbearable, and watching her suffer is unbearable for me. That is actually why I went and studied this passage. I didn't study it originally for you guys. I studied it for me. Because I needed to understand God's promises for her so that my faith would not fail. And this is what I learned. I already knew that God was using these day-by-day headaches to renew her day-by-day. I understood that. I knew that he is using it to make her more humble, more gentle, more grateful. She complains less, even though she has so much more to complain about. Most of you probably don't even know. I see her growing in hope and perseverance. I see that her faith has been proved, and that is beautiful. But here's what this verse and this word showed me. That God is using this affliction in her life to make for her eternal glory. I hate her headaches. I wish I could snap my fingers and make them disappear or find a medication at last that makes them go away. I hate them. But would I change God's plan and rob her of the glory he's preparing for her? Heaven will be a richer, more beautiful place for her because she is suffering now in a Christ-exalting way on earth. And so as long as the Lord continues to allow it, I have to agree and say, your will be done because it is good. If your sorrows and your pains seem overwhelmingly heavy, it's because you're comparing it to the wrong thing. You're comparing it to the easy, pleasant life you've always wanted, either for yourself or for your child. The life that you pray for them or for you, the life you may think you deserve, but God is like, you guys are thinking way too small. You're asking for the wrong things. You think you want what? I mean, healthy kids and a nice vacation and a little extra money and good sex. God's like, you are thinking way too small. What I am offering you is so far beyond all comparison. Will you trust me? Because your true reward is going to be staggering. Third, remember that your future is unchanging. Look at verse 18. This, at last, is our action point. Verse 18. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Okay, so here's the thing. This whole passage is actually conditional. It's actually conditional. It hinges on these words, as we look. Okay, so being a Christian does not automatically guarantee that all of our trials are going to produce godliness. Right? We all know Christians who have suffered, and instead of turning soft and humble, they have turned proud and hard. They've turned against God, right? They become bitter, they become angry, they've withdrawn. Suffering does not magically produce godliness, and suffering does not magically produce glory either. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that some of us will get to heaven and we will see our life's work burn up and we will be saved only as through fire. We will still be in heaven, but he's not talking about weights of glory here, okay? It's not automatic. Suffering is not the miracle, okay? Because remember, there is a cosmic war going on, and your heart is the battlefield. And every time you face a trial, Satan wants to take that trial and use it to destroy you. He wants you to become angry at God. He wants you to become depressed and fixated on the things that you've lost. He wants you to sink down in despair and quit serving and withdraw from the battlefield. God wants to take those same trials, though, and he wants to use them to make you godlier and to increase your glory. Which way will your afflictions take you? The difference is found in this verse, in these little words, as we look. The whole thing is conditional. We will not lose heart as long as we look to the things that are unseen. And this word look, it doesn't just mean like notice, scan the room, see it, occasionally think about these unseen things. No, it means as long as we study, observe, contemplate, fix our eyes on the unseen things. Now, by nature, we rely on our five senses for pretty much everything. It's how we take in information. We believe our senses. We believe what they tell us, right? We believe what we see, what we hear, what we smell, taste, and what we touch. But if you are a Christian, it's like you have a sixth sense, and that sixth sense is faith. Faith is what enables us to see the promises of God and to live as though they've already happened. If we just look at what's right in front of us, we will lose heart, right? Because things can get pretty grim. And if you live long enough, they will get grim for you. So Paul says, don't look at how things are going in the world around you. Don't focus on how your body is feeling. Don't fixate on your emotions. All of that is transient. All that's what's passing away. He says, look instead at what you can't see. Look at what God has promised. This is what the heroes of faith all did in Hebrews 11, right? They used that sixth sense and they saw the unseen. So when enemies mocked them for building boats in the middle of a desert, or when wives looked too old to have a baby, or when pharaohs were threatening to destroy all their people, what did they do? They looked past what they could see, and with the sixth sense of faith, they remembered what God had promised, and they lived and they obeyed as though it had already come true. That's what it means to see the unseen. It's all about where we look. And what we look forward to determines how we live, right? I mean, say you're on the track team, and you almost made state last year, and you decide, this year is my senior year. We're gonna do it this year. How are you gonna live? You're gonna be waking up early. You're gonna be hitting the gym, right, to build muscle. You're gonna be running to build endurance. You're gonna be watching what you eat so that you can maximize your energy. You're gonna be trying to sleep really well so you can maximize your recovery. Right? All of these things, you're going to do them because of what you're looking forward to. You want to make state. So what is it we should be looking forward to? What are these unseen realities that we should be fixated on? Well, there's two different ways we can look at this in our context. We have the already, which we've kind of already talked about, and we have the not yet. For the already, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says this, "We all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This is the already glory, right? And we've talked about this, that as we walk with God through our affliction, we're already being renewed. We're already becoming more like Christ. We're already experiencing that transformation into his character. And we're already beginning, in that sense, to share his glory, right? Jesus said the Father prunes us to make us more fruitful. Peter says suffering proves that our faith is real. James says that our trials produce endurance so that we're perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Romans says our sufferings bring about perseverance, proven character, and hope. All of these are unseen things that we can look to, and we can be encouraged when we see them in us. But then we have the not yet. Look down at 2 Corinthians 5:8, just right after our passage. Paul's saying, even though our bodies are wasting away, in verse 8 he says, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and where? At home with the Lord. The final reward of all believers, the final not yet, the final unseen thing that we're all looking to is to be at home with the Lord, experiencing all the glories of heaven. But again, right, the idea of heaven is a little bit hazy. Our culture has not done us any favors, right, making it all about harps and halos and clouds and naked babies. That makes it seem like it's something out of a myth, right? A fairy tale. It's not real. Now, interestingly enough, Paul actually did get to go to heaven. Did you know that? He's not sure if he was dreaming or if God took him in his actual body, but he got to go to heaven and see it. And then you know what? God told him, you don't get to tell anybody what you saw. Which I'm sure is like endlessly frustrating to the Apostle Paul, and also endlessly frustrating to everyone not named the Apostle Paul, because we're like, we want details, man, come on. Tell us what you saw. But for some reason, God has not seen fit to give us a whole lot of details about heaven. But there are some things we know, right? We know that heaven will come to earth and that it will be every bit as concrete and real as this podium right here. We know that there's going to be a kingdom with Christ reigning in perfect peace. We know that there's a city and that in the city is a dwelling place, a home for every single one of us, and that Jesus is there now preparing those places for us. We know that we're all going to live together as one family of God, reunited with all our loved ones who have died in Christ, and we believe reunited with babies and children who have died. We know that God will be there with us. We know that he's the one who's going to give light to the city. We know that he's going to feed us with the fruit from the tree of life that makes us live forever. We know that this city is full of unspeakable beauty, and the way that the authors of Scripture talk about it is like, take the most beautiful, precious metals and gems that we have on earth and imagine that like paving the streets and decorating the gates. It's going to be so beautiful, we don't even know what to compare it to. We know that we'll be welcomed by angels and by the saints who have gone before us. We know that there will be banquets and a wedding and celebrations around the throne. We know that we're going to be busy doing important things. We know that we'll be ruling over angels, whatever that means, and cities, and creating, and discovering, and then bringing things that we've found and discovered and made and laying it before the Lord. We know that all things will be made new. All people will be glorified. None of us will ever sin against each other ever again. All our bodies will be transformed. Every human will flourish. And so there will be no mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. And we know that somehow all of this will be made even better because of the special glories that our afflictions are producing. What we look forward to determines how we live. So let me ask you this. If you had gone up to heaven with Paul, and if God had let you see the things that Paul got to see, do you think that you could endure your trials a little while longer? After seeing that, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Could you endure a little bit longer if you saw it? Now, will you see it by faith? But you might say, why does this have to be by faith? Why wait? Why can't he just give us the glory now or show it to us now? Well, look, every child worships Santa Claus at Christmas, right? It's very easy to love and honor somebody who's giving you good stuff all the time. God has chosen that we get to glorify and honor him by still loving him in the midst of the bad. We don't get to do that in heaven anymore. This is our one time when we get to give him that kind of glory. He is honored when we pray through our tears, when we're flat on our faces and still look up to him, when we say, I don't understand, but I will still believe. That's seeing the unseen. And it's not automatic, right? It takes effort. That's why Scripture keeps telling us things over and over again. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Fix your hope completely on the grace God has promised you. Do not love the world or the things of the world, right? Because in Philippians he says, those who set their minds on earthly things, they walk away from the Lord. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't fixate on what you're losing. Don't count how much your bank account has lost. Don't catalog all the ways your body hurts today. Don't cling to your grief long after the time. Don't replay over and over all your past failures. If you fixate on those things, you know what's going to happen? You will lose heart. Your soul and your body will follow the same path. What do we do, though, when visions of heaven just aren't there? Right? It's hard to imagine a place we've never been. We can always fix our eyes on God himself. Listen, Paul could say, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. You know why? Because on the cross, God crushed his only son. Paul could say, we are persecuted but not forsaken because on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul could say, we are struck down but not destroyed because on the cross, Jesus was destroyed for us. The God who is allowing your suffering first sent his son to suffer for you and keep you from the worst suffering, so that ours could be called momentary and light. The love of God toward us is infinitely greater than any pain he allows in our lives. Amen? And so even in a life that was full of afflictions, Paul didn't lose heart. He stayed at his post. He loved his people. He lived with courage. And I know that is what we want to do, right? We want to stay at our post. We want to love our people. We want to live with courage. Looking back on my first experience of childbirth, you know what I realized? I realized that the details have actually become pretty fuzzy for me. I had to pull out Julia's baby book and like go back and look to remember what happened 21 years ago, and it's already kind of gone. That was the worst thing I had experienced in my life until that point. And I can barely remember it. But what I do remember, as clearly as if it had happened yesterday, is the moment I held my girl in my arms for the first time. And she has brought me so much joy ever since then that I don't remember that pain. I honestly look back. It felt eternal. It felt unbearable. It felt futile. But the truth is, I honestly can say, oh, it was momentary. It was light, and it was so worth it. And no matter what you are going through, here is God's promise. If you will walk with him through this, if you will receive Christ's comforts in your afflictions, one day you will say the same. You will say, that was momentary. That was light. And it produced something beautiful. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, you know so many times in my own suffering, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Help us, O Lord, to wait for you. Help us to be strong. Help our hearts to take courage as we wait for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.